And so it's gotten past the point where they can simply stand by idly and do nothing. He has to be dealt with. And so a plan is underway how they might destroy him. Jesus withdraws. His time has not yet come. He needs to prepare his disciples. They need to be trained. He needs to spend more time with them, teaching them. And so he withdraws, perhaps seeking a quieter place there along the lake. But it's not long before he is discovered, and crowds begin to gather. In fact, the scripture twice refers to this as a great crowd. We don't know how many people that might be, but we do know that on one occasion, out in a very remote place, a crowd of over 5,000 gathered and Jesus fixed them lunch. You remember that? 5,000 men plus women and children. And again, that happened another time with 4,000. So when we say these are great crowds, they are thousands and thousands of people who are gathering to Jesus, and they're coming from all over. The geographical region which people are coming from is identified there in verses 6, 7, and 8, from as far away as Jerusalem in the south, 100 miles away, and up along the Mediterranean coast to the north and west, 60 miles to Tyre and Sidon, and all the area in between. If you have a map in your back of your Bible that shows Palestine in the time of Jesus' ministry, basically in that entire map, people are coming from everywhere. If they're coming from Jerusalem, it's going to take them 7 to 10 days of walking. And many of them will be bringing someone with them who is perhaps a burden. They're unable to walk. Maybe they're having to use a crutch. Or maybe they're having to carry a sick child. For what people know about Jesus is this: they're not just going to hear a sermon. They're not going to go all that distance just to sit and listen to somebody preach. They're going because they've heard that he's a miracle worker, that he heals people. And they live in a world where people die of all kinds of things, and many of them, they don't even know what they died of. They remain undiagnosed. And many of them struggle with issues that are no longer a problem for us. If your eyesight is even seriously dimmed or we can prescribe glasses or contact lenses, or if your hearing goes, you can get a hearing aid. And back in those days, if you had problems with your thyroid, very likely you had a large goiter on your neck. Or if you were born with a cleft palate, you bore that facial deformity for the rest of your life and probably had trouble speaking in a way that people could easily understand. If you'd had a broken bone and it hadn't been set correctly, you likely limped or had some struggle for the rest of your life due to that. If you got pneumonia in this era before there were antibiotics, it could kill you. If you got something that's so easily repaired now as a hernia, there was something you had to live with. If you could develop cataracts in old age, your eyesight would grow dimmer and dimmer. All kinds of things that people struggled with in that culture and in that day. And so they're streaming, they're making their way up to the north end of the Lake Galilee where Jesus is, and they're coming in these great crowds. And as they arrive, all these people who are infirmed, every single one of them, they can't just stand in the back of the crowd and listen. They have to somehow get to the front of this crowd. So in a sense, everybody who arrives is competing with everybody else in the crowd to somehow make their way through this mass of humanity to get to Jesus. And that's why it is that it says that Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. You know, sometimes we picture Jesus sitting up there, maybe giving the Sermon on the Mount. He's sitting on a rock, and scattered here and there on the grass are people sprawled out, kind of listening, looking at him, listening to this scene. This is a borderline chaos. And this is what Jesus was surrounded by from then on throughout his ministry. There were times when he could get away for a little while. But often in his attempts to get away, people found their way to him, whether he crossed the lake or wherever he went. They found out where he was, and they came looking for him. And Jesus always treated these crowds with compassion. And yet it must have been, because he's a human like you and I, it must have been a trial to him. It must have been times when he was just so worn out and fatigued from this kind of ministry. And it wasn't just those who came to be healed. There were some in the crowd, almost always, no doubt, who were either oppressed or possessed by an unclean spirit. And these demonic spirits would suddenly find themselves in the presence of a Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And he was filled with that Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And now these unclean spirits recognize that they are under threat. For they're powerless in the presence of this Holy Spirit of God. And the scripture says, those who were possessed by these demons fell down, and the Spirit cried out using their voice, "You are the Son of God." This was not an acclamation of faith. This was an antagonistic cry. In the dark arts of occult and sorcery, there was the belief that if you could identify, if you knew somebody's name, it gave them you a power over them. Jesus immediately commanded them to be silent, and he cast them out of those who were under this influence. It's an amazing scene. We have to try to enter in there. The details that Mark gives us matter. You really have to start paying attention to the details in the text to begin to get an idea of what's going on here. Well, let's move on to scene 2, which begins in verse 13. And this time, Jesus is apparently able to get away from the press of the crowd, and he's able to make his way up onto the mountainside. And it says that he called to him those whom he desired, and he appointed 12 men to be his apostles. Now, from now on, Jesus will refer to them, when he refers to them collectively, as the 12. Throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus refers to these men as the 12. That number is significant. All of Israel know that their heritage was that God brought them into being out of the 12 sons of Israel, who became the 12 tribes, and now Jesus is appointing 12 to be apostles, and it says, so that they might be with him. He wanted them to be with him. This was on-the-job training. He had so much to say, so much he wanted them to learn. He wanted them to watch him, and then he was going to send them out on their own from time to time. You remember that after Judas betrays Christ and the apostles and other followers of Jesus are gathered in the upper room waiting the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they pick someone to replace Judas, and the qualification was it needs to be somebody who was with us from the beginning. Another eyewitness who saw everything that happened. For much of their work was to bear witness to who Jesus was. So Jesus picked them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. He was going to extend his ministry through them. And what they didn't yet know was his great plan was that these disciples would in turn make disciples who would then make disciples and then make disciples until you and I are here as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we too are tasked with making disciples. So he wanted them to be with him, that he might send them out and have authority to cast out demons, because he wasn't just teaching them a skill that he wanted them to go practice. He was sending them out into the spiritual battle, and there would be opposition, and they would need the authority to cast out those demonic forces that would come against them. And then he picks the 12. And you're familiar with this list of names. Some of them we know a great deal about, some of them we know almost nothing about. But what an unlikely group. And we look at the list, and from what we do know about them, we think, Jesus, if your intention is to change the world, it's hard to imagine any possible way you could do that with these 12 men. But Jesus always takes the things that the world despises and counts as nothing and uses them for his glory. And as we hear again the story of Christmas in a few weeks, we're going to be reminded of the lowly way in which God sends his son into the world, born in the stable, born late in the manger, his coming heralded to shepherds who are on the lowest rungs of society, uses this simple woman from the name Mary and the man named Joseph, who were not any particularly, had nothing other than the fact that God chose them. And he uses those very simple things for his glory. That ought to give us great hope. If we think that, well, God can't use me, look, I don't have any talents, I'm not good at this, I'm not good at that, I'm no good at this, I don't have the gifts that I see others have, you are the kind of person that God delights in using for his glory. And he proves that with these 12 men. Judas, of course, betrays him, but the other 11 and those that are added to their number as apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up, preaches a sermon. 3,000 people become followers of Jesus, are baptized. The church is born, and it continues to go on and on. And this morning, as we are sitting here, hundreds of millions of people all over the globe are worshiping this same Jesus. Some of them in churches like this, some in great cathedrals, some in prison cells, some sitting in living rooms, some under a tree out in the forest, some under a thatched roof somewhere. But they're worshiping this same Jesus. It's a remarkable story, and it has no possible explanation apart from the power of God at work. And we're still part of that. We're still committed to sending people out to where the name of Jesus has not yet been heard, to make disciples, to say, come, follow Jesus. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Well, the scene shifts again in verse 20. And again, we read the crowd gathers. He's now back in Capernaum. It says he went home. That wasn't home to Nazareth. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 1 says, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. As far as we know, he never went back to Nazareth again. Capernaum becomes his adopted hometown. And so he goes back to Capernaum, and the crowd hears of it, and immediately a crowd gathers again, so that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even have time to eat. And they couldn't even sit down to a meal because of the press and the demands of these crowds. Well, his family hears about this back in Nazareth, and they come, they say, we gotta go rescue him. He's lost his mind. And we'll talk more about that next Sunday when we look at the final scene in this chapter regarding his family. But there was an official delegation there from Jerusalem made up of scribes, or teachers of the law, they're sometimes called. And apparently they had traveled all the way from Jerusalem, 100 miles away, and they were there to find out what in the world is going on up here in Galilee. What are all these stories we're hearing about this man? Now, they have a problem on their hands. And the problem is that Jesus is healing people, and he's casting out demons, and there's nothing they can do to deny that. So they have to come up with an explanation. And their explanation they come up with is, well, he's clearly doing this. He has power, all right. He has spiritual power, but it's a dark power. He's calling on Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of darkness. That's how he's doing this. You see, you're stuck with the problem of how do you explain Jesus? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, you know, gives that very familiar set of options. Either he's a liar, he goes around telling people he's the Son of God and he knows full well he's not, or he's unhinged, he's a lunatic, who actually believes himself to be the Son of God, or he is who he claims to be, the Lord of all. And Lewis points out, those are the only three options you have open to you. You cannot claim, you can't give any of this nonsense that he's just a good, great teacher. Isn't it wonderful, the great things that Jesus had to say, the wisdom? No, you've got to deal with him, this Jesus who's in the Bible, the Jesus who is there. And the way the scribes deal with him is they say, well, he's demon-possessed. He's possessed of the prince of darkness. So he calls these scribes, and he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? This isn't logical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So what you're saying makes no sense. It defies logic. Satan is not going around casting out demons. And then he goes on to say, and no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. If you're trying to rob the house of a big, burly, strong guy, you better have some way to neutralize him, to bind him, before you have any expectation of going in and successfully plundering his house. And Jesus is making this point. I have bound this strong man, and I am now plundering his house. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. This is not a contest between two equals, a good and evil, you know, a good force and a bad force. Satan is not almighty. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's a created being, a fallen angel, and he is in the presence now. These demonic forces are in the presence of one who has absolute authority over them, and they realize that. And then Jesus goes on to say, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. So far, so good. Every sin can be forgiven. Every blasphemy can be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. When Deborah and I were living in another community earlier in our ministry, I would get a phone call every once in a while. Many months would go by without me hearing from this young woman. I never met her face to face, but occasionally I would get a phone call from her. She struggled with mental illness and extreme kind of bipolar thing. And when her mind would start to lose its grip on reality, and she would start this downward spiral into the confusion and anxiety that she fell prey to from time to time, she would call me up and she would say, Pastor, I can't be forgiven. I know I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I've committed the unpardonable sin. There's no hope for me. I'm lost. And we would have the same conversation. It wasn't a brief conversation, as I talked with her at length, as helping her to see, well, I can guarantee you that you're not, that God has not turned his back on you, and that you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. She said, well, how can you know that? I said, it's very simple. If you had done it, you wouldn't care. The fact that you're troubled by that thought is an indication to me that that's not happened in your life. We unfortunately have called, this is not in the text, but what we sometimes refer to this is, we call it the unpardonable sin. I don't think there is an unpardonable sin. I don't think Jesus covered 99% of our sins, but there's one over here that didn't quite make it into the pile when Jesus paid for our sin. The scripture tells us over and over again, Jesus paid it all. All of our sin is under his blood. He is the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sin of the world. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There is no sin that you and I can ever commit for which the cross of Jesus Christ is not more than adequate. But it is true that there are unpardonable sinners, because in their defying the grace of God, in their refusal to listen to the voice of his Spirit convicting them of sin, they place themselves outside of God's pardoning grace. Here's what, again, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. It doesn't say they can't ever be forgiven, but they never have forgiveness. Why? Because they persist in this act of defying God and shaking their fist in the face of God. But look again at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. The Apostle Paul says, I was once a blasphemer. I mean, he was a religious guy, but he now considers himself a blasphemer. But all of that has been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in that familiar passage in John chapter 3, verse 16, we know it probably by memory, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, no one excluded from that, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And you come to the end of that chapter 3 of the book of John, and verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. But some will refuse that gift of salvation. And here are these scribes saying, Jesus, we don't know how to account for this, but we don't want anything to do with it. And they refuse to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit speaking through Jesus. And they find themselves outside the reach of God's pardon by their own choice. It's a remarkable passage, isn't it? What the scribes failed to understand is this. What they thought was just one guy who's a problem for us up there in Galilee was not that at all. This was God stepping into human history. And his intention was through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring about a cosmic change, to reorder his creation, ultimately to make all things new, to reconcile a people for himself. Why is it that Jesus came? Back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus had said to his disciples that they couldn't remain there in Capernaum, and said, let us go on to the next towns also, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. I came to preach. What is he preaching? Chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. There's in the framework of God's plan of redemption, the moment has come. The time is now. God is stepping into human history. Why did Jesus come? On another occasion, the scripture tells us he came to destroy the works of the enemy, the evil one. He came to destroy Satan's work. He comes to plunder this prince of darkness, the usurper. This is going to be a regime change. He's going to overthrow the evil one. And on the cross of Calvary, he wins that victory, and the kingdom of God is present, and it's not yet present in its fullness. We live in this period between that which has already been inaugurated, but that which is yet to come. The already, but the not yet. The kingdom is here, but there will come a day when it will come in its fullness. Why did Jesus come? He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. It was lost to the enemy. It was lost when sin came into the human experience. I've come to seek and to save what was lost. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the giver of life. That's why I've come. The scribes don't see all that. They don't understand that God is at work here on a scale that they cannot even begin to imagine. And when we celebrate Christmas, it's easy for us to focus on the little baby in the manger, and we forget that God has entered history to reorder and rearrange and rescue and make all things new. What hope we have because of that. You remember at Christ's ascension when he is taken up in front from the presence of the disciples there on the mountaintop, and the angel comes and says, "This same Jesus whom you've seen, he's coming back." I would want to remind you, as we read through the book of Mark, my prayer for myself and for my prayer for us as a church is that we will understand that this same Jesus is who we are worshiping right here, right now. He is alive. He's present. He's poured out his Spirit. He's made us his people. So we're not dealing with a figure that we read about in the pages, kind of history. Like the Gospels writers, they're not writing biographies. They're writing Gospels. They are announcing good news. And this same Jesus invites us into relationship with him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." This same Jesus, and when we open the door wide and say, "Lord Jesus, come in," he says, "I will come in, and I will eat with you, and you will eat with me, and we'll have fellowship together. And as we walk together, you'll hear my voice, and you'll be in my presence, and I'll be with you, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. My presence will go with you to the very end of the age." This same Jesus that we're reading about in the gospel accounts is the one who is with us right now, ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, but present by his Spirit among us, speaking, moving, working. And may God give us a longing to say, "Lord, I want to open the door wider to your presence. Lord Jesus, I want to be in the place where I can hear your voice, where I can offer up my praises to you, where I can feed on your word and sense the Spirit of God teaching me and speaking to me. Thank you for putting me in a family of God's people. Thank you for giving me the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin and giving me the gift of eternal life." This same Jesus that we're reading about, who's there surrounded by the crowds, whose family can't figure out what to make of the stories they're hearing, who goes up on the mountain and selects those 12 men to follow him, and who warns the scribes that they're completely misunderstanding what's going on here. This same Jesus says, "I will walk with you. I'll call you my child. I know your name." This same Jesus. Would you stand with me for prayer? Lord, thank you that we are not here just to learn more information than we knew before about the Bible or about who Jesus was, but that we are here in your presence. You are here. You who have won the victory. You who have told us you're coming back for us. And right now you're preparing a place for us so that we can be with you forever. Lord, we don't want you to be a distant thought that enters our minds on Sundays or maybe once in a while, but we want to live in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. Draw us closer and closer to yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You are dismissed.